All right, well, welcome back to our study in systematic theology. We are on number 43, Adoption and Union with Christ. Last week we looked at saving faith, and next time we'll be looking at sanctification. Notice on your schedules we have a bit of a break here. Our next session is not until April 23rd. All right, so we'll go through and follow our usual format. I'm going to introduce the topic by reading an article. And this one is a little longer than usual, but the good news is it'll balance out because when we look at our confession at the end, our chapter is very short. So we'll be long on the front end and short on the back end. Apologize up front, I forgot my glasses. I will do my best to read here without them. All right. Adoption is one of the primary benefits of the saving work of Jesus Christ applied to the elect by faith. In justification, God vindicates guilty sinners in the divine law court by declaring them righteous in his sight. In adoption, he makes the justified his beloved children with whom he dwells. According to God's covenant promise, believers are made sons and daughters of God, heirs according to the promise of redemption. Like justification, adoption is a once-for-all, non-repeatable act of God. Though distinguished from the ongoing process of sanctification, adoption ensures the restoration of God's likeness in his adopted sons and daughters. The doctrine of adoption is taught in redemptive history in Old Testament types. It is fulfilled in Christ and comes to full spiritual fruition in the New Testament. As with the other benefits of redemption, the Holy Spirit is particularly revealed in our adoption. The Holy Spirit is, quote-unquote, the Spirit of adoption on the basis of his work in this act of redemption. All right, explanation. The doctrine of adoption is one of the central benefits of redemption applied. In justification, God forgives guilty sinners and accepts them as righteous in his sight only on account of the blood and righteousness of Christ. In adoption, he brings those who were once enemies into the family of God, giving them an eternal inheritance. In this way, the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection bring sinners from the law court to the living room. Though adoption logically follows justification, it is no less important in the Christ experience. Adoption is similar to justification and different from progressive sanctification, in that it is a one-time act of God. In Knowing God, J.I. Packer famously observed, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father." The English Puritans held that adoption was the central benefit of redemption, inasmuch as it encompasses the totality of what it means to be brought into a saving relationship with God as our Father. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father." The Apostle Paul noted that every believer has the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, "Abba, Father," Romans 8:15. The Christian life cannot be lived in fruitful service to God unless it is lived in light of the truth of the believer's sonship in union with Jesus Christ. When believers fail to live in light of their sonship, they will assume a slave mentality with regard to the relationship to God. This sonship is rooted in the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There is only one eternally begotten, infinitely beloved Son of God. However, this sonship is also rooted in the Son's covenantal standing that he obtained by accomplishing the work of redemption. Though the Son is eternally the Son of the Father with the Godhead, according to his humanity in redemptive history, he gained a covenantal standing as the adopted Son by accomplishing the work of redemption. As Psalm 2 predicted, the Messianic King would achieve the right to be adopted as the covenantal Son of God and head of a new humanity. This is not to be confused with the early church adoptionism of the heretic Arius. Rather, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who, as the head of the redeemed humanity, the last Adam, gained a covenantal status with the sonship on account of his saving work. Therefore, all who trust in him now have the right and privilege of being the children of God. John 1:12. The doctrine of adoption is built both on the Son's relationship to the Father within the Godhead and on the promise of the everlasting inheritance in the covenant of grace. In redemptive history, there were allusions to the doctrine of sonship from Adam to Israel and from Israel to Christ. In the New Testament, the adoption of believers is rooted in Jesus' eternal relation to his Father and in his redeeming work as the last Adam. In Jesus' genealogy, Adam is called the Son of God, Luke 3:38, for God made Adam in his image and likeness. However, Adam marred the image and likeness of God, bringing himself and all his offspring into the bondage of sin. Since the fall, all mankind proceeding from Adam by ordinary generation are slaves of sin rather than sons of God. The history of redemption is the history of God turning slaves into sons by forgiving their sins and restoring his image in those he redeems through his eternal Son. When he redeemed Old Covenant Israel from their bondage in Egypt, God was forming a covenant people who would function as his corporate firstborn son in the world, Exodus 4:22. Adam was the protological son of God. Israel was the typological son of God. Both Adam and Israel anticipated the coming of Christ, the eternal Son of God, the last Adam and true Israel. When Jesus came into the world, he fulfilled everything that Adam and Israel failed to fulfill, thereby securing the adoption and everlasting inheritance for believers. The theological concept of the firstborn is central to the doctrine of adoption in the history of Israel and redemptive history. The firstborn was to be consecrated to God from the womb, Exodus 13 and 22. God pronounced judgment on all the firstborn of Egypt as the climax of his plagues, since Israel was his firstborn son, Exodus 4 and 12. The firstborn son was the heir of the father's inheritance, Deuteronomy 21, 16. In the New Testament, the concept of the Old Covenant inheritance is expanded and fulfilled. The firstborn son and the inheritance were typological of the New Covenant blessing of our saving adoption in union with Christ. The writer of Hebrews expressly declared that Jesus is heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. As the son of Abraham, Jesus received the covenant promises of God, kept God's law perfectly, and took the curse of the law in his own body on the tree. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus merited the everlasting inheritance promised to Abraham by faith. By faith, every believer became a firstborn son, an heir of the everlasting promise in the firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17, Galatians 3:29, and Titus 3:7. The Holy Spirit is the primary agent of adoption, inasmuch as he unites believers to the Son and applies the saving work of the Son to believers. Nevertheless, the Father and the Son are both active in this work of adoption as well. The Spirit assures believers that they are the children of God. The Apostle Paul explains the significance of the role of the Spirit in the adoption of believers in Romans and Galatians. As he explains in Romans 8:14 through 17, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In Galatians 4:4 through 7, the Apostle Paul ties together the work of the Son and the Spirit in bringing about the adoption of New Covenant believers when he writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Although adoption is a once-for-all, non-repeatable blessing of redemption, there is an eschatological, end times or last things, aspect to it. In Romans 8:23, the Apostle Paul explains that believers groan inwardly, eagerly waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The bodily resurrection on the last day will be the full manifestation of our adoption. The Reformation was not simply a recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, it was a recovery of the biblical doctrine of adoption. The Westminster Divines summarized the essence of the doctrine of adoption in the following way. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. All right, so hopefully that was a good introduction. Let's go ahead and pause now, watch our video. We'll come back and do our overview and take a look at our confession. All right, so we have finished our video. Now let's go through our overview, look at our questions, and then we'll look at our confession as well. So number 43, adoption and union with Christ, introduction. It is a gift to be part of the family of God. It cannot be earned, nor do believers have it by the sheer virtue of being human. Here we consider the special privilege of being a child of God through adoption and union with Christ. Our overview. It is no small thing that the Apostle John calls us children of God. 19th century liberal theology has polluted our culture such that we take for granted that all people are children of God. Von Harnack said in What is Christianity that the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man were the essence of Christianity. In the first century, it was a radical idea that anyone could be related to God. J. Jeremias studied the idea of the fatherhood of God in Judaism. Quote-unquote father was not among the titles that people attributed to God. Jesus, however, called God Father frequently. Judaism didn't refer to God as Father until the 10th century AD. Jesus extended the privilege of calling God Father to his disciples. Jesus told his disciples to pray to our Father in the Lord's Prayer. This immediately passed on the truth of God's fatherhood to his people. However, we obscure the idea of sonship to God when we say things like, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you are as much a son of God as Jesus is. This fails to protect the unique nature of Jesus' sonship. In John 1, especially verse 10, the unique nature of Jesus' sonship is shown. As many as received him, he gave the power or authority to be called the children of God. Again, sonship is a gift. In Romans 8:12, we read that we are sons of God who are led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. When we are regenerated, God brings us into his family. We are part of the family of God. The elect are all God's adopted children. The union of the believer with Christ is a mystery because it transcends our natural experience. The Greek words in, meaning in, and eis, meaning into, describe the nature of our union with Christ. Once we have gone into Christ, then we are in Christ. If you are in Christ and he is in you, what does that say about your relationship with others in the church? This union extends beyond me and Jesus, creating the bond of unity with experience with true believers. We experience with true believers. All right, questions and answers. What did Adolf von Harnack erroneously teach concerning all people? That we are all God's children. Only those who have been adopted into God's family through Christ have the right to become children of God, John 1:12. To whom was the privilege of calling God Father extended to in the Lord's Prayer? all disciples. This wasn't an honor given to just a few. It is part of what it means to be in God's household. Are those who have the Holy Spirit within them as much sons of God in every way as Jesus is the Son of God? No. Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, from all eternity, and his sonship is entirely inimitable, meaning unique, it can't be replicated. What is the Greek word that describes our mystical union with Christ? In, which means in, it's just en. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. There is a spiritual union between every Christian and Christ himself. When was the first printed reference that mentioned a Jewish person directly addressing God as Father in prayer? The 10th century AD. The first reference was in the 10th century in Italy. No wonder it was a shock to Jesus' contemporaries when he called God Father. What reality of Christ is central to the New Testament? His sonship. There are three references in the New Testament wherein God is heard to speak audibly from heaven, and in all three occasions, what God declares is the sonship of Jesus. All right, let's look at our discussion questions. According to Adolf von Harnack, what is the essence of Christianity?
That we are all God's children.
Yeah, that we are all God's children, and basically there's a universal brotherhood. What's the problem with that?
It denies the adoption.
Yeah, it fails to understand the adoption of the elect, right? And that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches we only believers in Christ have the right to be called children of God. What was Jesus' use of the title Father, or why was Jesus' use of the title Father shocking to first century Jews?
They felt that he was making himself a deity.
Yeah, they felt he, by doing that, he was claiming to be on the same level with God himself. But why would they see it that way? I mean, like we talked about, if someone said today, hey, I'm a child of God, would we think they were declaring themselves to be divine? No, we wouldn't, but they thought that back then because they looked at it very differently, right? To them, Father was a different term than just Creator, right? So, the unique sonship of Christ is described in what biblical passage?
John 1:10.
Yeah, we see it in John. What is unique about the sonship of Christ? I mean, why is his sonship different than ours?
Because he's the only begotten Son of God.
Yeah, he's eternally begotten from the Father, right? We cannot make such claim. All right, how does our union with Christ affect our view of the communion of saints? Right, so it's our spiritual family, right? So that definitely affects our relationship with them, or should, I hope. Okay, before we move on to the confession, any thoughts or questions on our overview there? All right, our confession is pretty short. We're going to look at chapter 12. You can turn there and follow along if you'd like. And I'll read it. It's only one paragraph. It's of adoption. And then I'll go ahead and read out the scripture references as well so that anyone listening is welcome to look them up if they wish. So chapter 12 of our confession of adoption, paragraph 1 and the only paragraph. All those that are justified... God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. All right, we get this teaching from these scriptures. Ephesians 1:5, Galatians 4:4-5, John 1:12, Romans 8:17, 2 Corinthians 6:18, Revelation 3:12, Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, Ephesians 2:18, Psalm 103:13, Proverbs 14:26, 1 Peter 5:7, and Hebrews 12:6, Isaiah 54:8-9, Lamentations 3:31, Ephesians 4:30, and Hebrews 1:14-6:12. Any questions about what our confession briefly says there about our adoption? Any questions about, technically the topic is on adoption and union with Christ. So any questions on our union with Christ? We talked about the difference between into and in and how, what that looks like. Yeah, I thought it was interesting too how he talks about, if you translate it literally, you know, what it's saying is to believe into Christ, to come into Christ, right?
And back to your question about shocking, yeah, I guess it would be shocking if you referred to God with different names and all of a sudden Jesus comes and says he's his father.
Right. Which, you know, it makes sense that to them it's like you either have to accept, right, what he's claiming, or you have to say he's a heretic, right? Because you don't do that, you don't call. So unfortunately most of them went the wrong direction on that.
Mm-hmm. Well, and then to go on, Jesus extends it to the privilege of calling God Father to the disciples in that prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's interesting too. Teaches us to pray our Father. Mm-hmm. He could have just said Heavenly Father, right? Or something instead of our Father. It makes it very clear there's a personal, family, familial relationship between our Creator and His creation that believes in Christ. All right, I hope it was a good session.
It was, and then the confession is to make partakers of the grace of adoption, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, one of the great benefits of being in Christ, right? It's being part of his family. He is our elder brother, but also our Lord and Savior, too. So I think, like you mentioned in the video, to try to say his sonship is somehow equal to ours is to not elevate his status as Lord and Savior. Just to focus only as, oh, he's elder brother. Forget that he's Lord and Savior too. So, all right. Any other thoughts? Let's go ahead and wrap up in prayer. And then we'll head home. Our Father and our God, we again thank you that we have your word, that you have revealed to us what we could not know through natural revelation. You have revealed to us your Son Christ, your only begotten Son, Jesus, and that we can indeed be adopted sons and daughters of God, children of God, by believing into Christ and being in Christ and Christ being in us, and that we are indeed a spiritual family that transcends even our earthly bonds. And we praise you for this. We praise you for the gift and the grace of adoption. We pray that you would keep us safe on our travels home this evening, and that we would continue to meditate upon your word and your truth even throughout this week. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.